Our dear Father and our God, we thank you and we praise you for your kindness to us this day, for your mercies afresh. We thank you for them. They are renewed today. And we're glad, Lord, for the display of your faithfulness. As we've come here, we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might encourage us through your word. Allow us, Lord, to be able to focus on Scripture and open our hearts and minds to the wonderful extended possibilities that are ours as we give ourselves over to the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit today. We pray, dear Lord, that you might find our offerings that we bring acceptable. Find them, dear Heavenly Father, pleasing. That's the intent of our heart. Encourage, Lord, now in these moments that we will have together to study the Scriptures, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 13. I don't know about you, but I'm for lighting candles in the church. I don't know how that hits you, just right, but I'm for lighting candles in the church. I think we ought to have a whole display of them. We read at verse 13, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Again, I say, I'm for lighting candles in the church and would ask that you might consider your candle today. Now, I'd like to continue this morning in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And what I'm going to do, rapid fire, is to have you look at a series of positive ads that would amount to a, in a sense, a marketing strategy as we consider the church. You remember we began this a while back, bargain hunting, selling the church. And I want to have you think with me, when we get through with these rapid-fire ads, which of these churches would you like to unite with? Okay, on the basis of the ads that you'll get. They say in advertising community that first impression is probably the lasting impression. So which of these churches do you like to unite with? And I find this when I look at the seven churches of the book of Revelation, that every single one of them had something positive said about them. So which of these churches would you like to unite with? Now, let me do this quickly. You might want to, if you're able to take a note, by all means, do that. But here we go. Number one. I'm not going to name or identify. Selling the sale. Please look. The membership is hardworking. It's patient. It's truth-loving, reliable, energetic, and they agree with Christ. Number one. Number two, selling the sale. The membership is willing to work, spiritually rich, and they're promised a crown. Okay, that's two. And the third one is, this membership is a working church, true to the faith, and promises are given to the overcomers. Okay? True to the faith. This one is loving, serving, This one is faithful, patient, hardworking. And again, there's promise to the overcomers. Now, what I'm doing is probably what you do when you pick up a paper, if you still read them, if you still read newspapers, particularly the ad section, pick up an ad paper and you scan like this, catching the highlights. First impressions, however, are very important. Selling the sale. This membership has some that are worthy in it, as opposed to none at all. And in this membership, there are some who are undefiled. And again, there is a promise to the overcomers. There's a promise that the Lord makes. Okay? And then there's this one. Here's where the membership has some strength. They're defenders of the faith, true to Christ's name, loved by Christ, promised a crown, and again, a promise to the overcomers. That's in this congregation. Are you seeing anything you like so far? Are you reaching for your credit card? And I say credit card versus cash because you can always get your money back on a credit card company if you make a faulty purchase. Here's another one. This membership is fairly warm spiritually. They have no needs. Loved by Christ. And again, a promise there in that congregation to the overcomers. Now, with all that out there, let me ask you this. When you're looking at these ads, rapid fire, did you see anything that would be worthy of a second look? Did you see anything that would be worthy of a second look? Something that would maybe catch your eye more than the others. Remember now, here's the first one. Buy or sell. Does a visit in this church warrant plans for a second visit? Would a second visit, do you suppose, warrant a third and then a fourth? How about this one? See anything you like. They're willing to work. They're spiritually rich. Anything there for you? Here's another one. True to the faith now. It's a good thing. Promise to overcomers. How about this one? This adds a little bit smaller print because there's more stuff to it. When a church has but slim apparatus, they can afford to enlarge the font in the print. How about this one? Everything deserves a second look, huh? Some are worthy, some are undefiled, promise to the overcomers. Anything grabbing your attention yet? Anything there? How about this one? Fairly warm spiritually. That means the air conditioning sometimes works, sometimes doesn't. Loved by Christ. Now, again, I ask you again, is there anything there that catches your eye? And how do you think you would do if I were to ask you to identify these particular assemblies? You think you could identify them? What do you think? Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 3. They're all there. What do you have? And I suppose what I would like to ask also is this. Should you be new into the area and you're shopping for a church, so to speak, and of the seven opportunities that you had, or seven visits to seven different churches that you made, in your own humble and honest opinion, would your uniting with that church add to it or take from it? Would your uniting with any church here listed add to it or take from it? Mr. Rufner, tell me how that is. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's adding to. Okay. Okay. That's one good way to look at it. Anyone else? Anyone have any comments? Which identify? Put that in your GPS. Where would you be traveling if you were going to visit that place there? Where would you be traveling? Ephesus it is. Ephesus it is. Hardworking, patient, truth-loving, reliable, energetic, and agree with Christ. Now, is it normal when trying to present your ministry and demonstrate some excitement and exuberance about where you worship, is it not normal for a human being to accentuate the positive, minimize the negative? Would that be normal? But in truth as it is, are there any things in any church, are there negatives to consider? But that's not the kind of thing you want to trot out there in an ad. I mean, there are some people who are looking, really desperately looking for churches that they can correct, I suppose. Or as they enter into the door seeking to upgrade the church by their presence, I suppose there's a hefty gang of those folks. But these are positives. And even when you consider this one, can you identify this one? Say what? What would tip you off about that? Fairly warm. But then, right here, does that surprise you? Look at the last church in Revelation chapter 3 and see if that is true. The last church in Revelation 3. How is it that the Lord loves them? Speak. Okay, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So he loves them. So when I say an overview of the seven churches reveals something good about each of them, this is probably, these two right here would be positives even in Laodicea. They're loved by Christ. But that also raises this question. And I would like you to discuss it with me this morning. Is it, as you're looking at churches, is there any importance as to what the church does with unrepentant members? Is it important? Okay, we would say probably yes. Now, how would you, upon inspection of a church that is relatively new to you, determine what their policy is and how faithful they are doing that? How would you determine that? How would you do that? What would be some red flags that might go up in an assembly where they have not been faithful taking care of that part of business? What would be some flags that would come up almost immediately as soon as you drive onto the property? What do you think? Maybe so. Yeah, that's dress. Anything else? Okay. Is there anything mentioned to the other churches that seem to hit right around that theme? Like, for example, over in Revelation 2, verse 2 in Ephesus, what's it said about liars? What's the church position or the church's manner of handling liars? What's it say there in the second verse? Some things you probably would be. Probably, though, you wouldn't pick up on some of the more serious ones until after you were there for a while, and then it would be too late. But what does it say in Revelation 2:2 about that church's attitude concerning liars? What was their attitude? Okay, what else? They tried him. That was the result of something else. The trial of them was the result of something else. What was it? Right there in the same verse. Okay, they said they were apostles, but what was the church's? They can't bear them. Which we might say in our way, can't put up with it. Won't put up with it. Now, when it refers to the fact that they were said to be tried, we would, again, tether ourselves to Scripture on that by retreating back to Matthew's principles of church discipline, as well as 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Trial in the sense that there is a procedure whereby there is to be the rebuke and then the censure done within the body politic, not the pastor or the deacons, but the entire membership is involved in that. And here it is said in Ephesus that they couldn't bear them. Couldn't bear them. And so again we ask, is it important as to what the church does with unrepentant members? And if you cut to the bottom line, what is it that the church must do according to the Scripture with unrepentant members? What's the bottom line? Put them out. Which is to say, excommunicate them. Remove them from the membership. Suspend any family privileges and relationships. That's the bottom line. But before you ever get there, there is a winning process, isn't there, to try to hedge that so that that does never become necessary? And is that not itself born out of an attitude that cannot stomach the liar? Or whatever it is that is the problem for the local church. There is something to be considered also. Let me have you look at a couple of places in the Scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. If you would look at that reference with me just for a minute. 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions which he received of us. And then that also encompasses what we read in verses 13 and 14. Be not weary in well-doing. How may it be said that this action in verse 6 could be possibly construed as well-doing, according to what you read in verse 14? How could it possibly be said to be well-doing? When a parent disciplines their child, may it be said well-doing? So in what sense does the action in verse 6 indicate well-doing on the part of the congregation? That question has been asked me. What is our position about members that sin in the congregation? And you state the biblical position, Pastor Hosh. What is the end, the positive end, hoped for when a church deals appropriately with a sinning member? What's the positive end? Restoration. You want them back. Okay? You look at verse 14. It says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It is the goal of the church in said action to win that person back to fellowship with the Lord, to restore the fellowship with the Lord. And if having expired or extended himself in every possible way with no success, then the last resort must be to put them away from the body, to remove them from the fellowship. Now, even that, you say, well, look, if a church actually carries through with that, they're going to lose every possible opportunity to ever have a ministry to that individual. And so, you know, at that point, some churches reason that it's better to stick their head in the sand and look the other way as though something didn't happen. But Scripture bears out this truth, that even if a church congregation is forced to remove a person from their church family, that also is used by the Spirit of God in the life of an individual to win them back into fellowship. Said case is outlined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, with its follow-up discussion in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where you had the case of the incestuous member of the church who was having sex with his stepmother, and the church was ignoring it, wishing it would go away. Didn't go away, so the Apostle Paul writes to correct them. They did it, and apparently, in follow-up, the second epistle brings us to the place where this man stunningly repented. And then the church had to be reminded to be swift in restoring that person back to fellowship, lest Satan should just close it out. And that they did. So it is important that the church deal appropriately with unrepentant members. Very, very important. Now, let me ask you this. When you look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, I think I know what you're going to say, but I want to give you an opportunity. I think I'm going to be in the right place. 23, Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. And I would ask this. What effect does the fact of Christ's knowledge about every detail in your church and every member's life in your local church have on you? If you look at Revelation 2, verse 23, what does it say? Middle of the verse, I'm he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. What effect does that truth have on the typical born-again person? To sit here this morning and actually comprehend this fact, that there is not one single sliver of any detail, good, bad, or ugly, about me and about you that the Lord doesn't know. And that there is nothing going on with this church to the smallest detail that the Lord is not aware of. What effect ought that have on a person that is born from above? What effect ought that have? Let's just say, for argument's sake, that in every one of these seven churches, Grace Baptist Church, our sister churches, that there are members of the churches who have deeply camouflaged issues in their heart. Deeply camouflaged issues that they wrestle with conscientiously, but are not able to find resolution. Cannot bring them place to a state of humility where confession occurs. And they live every day like that, faithful in every service of the church, active in the church, perhaps hold office in the church, maybe even in the pulpit of our churches. And they live out their life. Death comes suddenly, as it has a way of doing, and you're in the Lord's presence. Or you make it the whole way through to the trumpet and the rapture sounds, and you leave this earthly scene with unresolved, camouflaged issues, and you enter into eternity. Do you suppose that is enough to get a person's attention? If you look, please, with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the 10th verse. I believe it's possible that in every church that there are people who are good, solid people who are hiding things, unresolved sin issues in their heart that they've never jettisoned, who will finally appear here in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and there is where the buck stops. Verse 10, for we must is an imperative. There's no loophole here. We must all, everyone without exception, nobody immune, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not like jury duty where you get a summons and maybe you show up and maybe you don't. And if you don't show up, then the sheriff sends a deputy after you or makes a telephone call and says, get yourself here now or go to jail. We must all appear. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now you might read verse 10 and you say, okay, you mean to say that the doctrine of the atonement that we have been taught all these years doesn't mean what we've been taught it means, in a sense that when Christ died for my sins and he took the penalty away of them, that there may be the possibility of one or two that weren't covered, and finally at the judgment seat there I'm going to have to pay up? What's your viewpoint on verse number 10 in light of what says in verse 11? And here we thought that when we get to glory there'll be no more of this in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Wow, just stop and ponder that for a minute. The terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. You see, verse 11, the apostle is looking back on the reality and the certainty of the occurrence of verse 10 and saying that before that meeting comes, we persuade men. We persuade men, but we'll persuade them of what? And he's talking to Christians. We persuade Christians to come clean before you meet him with all those camouflaged issues. Christ knows about every single one. So it's not that you're going to be informing him of anything he doesn't know at the judgment seat. And so again, I come back to that issue in Revelation 2:23. What effect does his knowledge, the fact that you know that he has intimate awareness of every single thing that concerns you, have right now? Right now. Feel free to comment. It won't cost you anything. You haven't bought any church yet. Yes. And we know that cleansing comes about for the Christian. Cleansing comes about by what? Confession. So this is a question, not so much of a relationship, but fellowship. God will never repudiate our redeemed status because it has been purchased by the blood of Christ. What is at issue is sustained fellowship with the one who bought us. And if that means anything at all to you, then some of what Shane has been saying and Austin's been contributing ought to weigh heavily upon a person. The last thing in the world I think that any Christian would want to do would be to hold on to something out of the will of God, so much so that it fractures the fellowship that I have with my Savior. I will always be a child of God, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But sometimes sin disrupts the fellowship. And if a person enters or leaves this planet and enters into the Lord's presence out of fellowship, I'm thinking there's where you have a sense of the terror that's mentioned in verse 11. I wouldn't want to be in that position. Any other comment? Oh, by the way, did you see anything in the ad papers that really attracted you? Was it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7? Anything more than anyone else catch your eye? And again, I leave you with this to think about. Should you decide, in that hypothetical, should you decide that this is the church for me, ask yourself the question, by my uniting with that church family, would they look upon it as marrying up or marrying down? Does my presence in a congregation add something to it, or does it detract from it? That's a fair question. Fair question. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Father and our God, please give us this day, and first of all, an intensely interested heart in the Scriptures. And Lord, help us to settle upon this, that you have providentially ordered our steps in this word. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might take heed how we listen. And then, dear Heavenly Father, try to gain from what we read, from what we hear in the word, something to take home for our own personal edification today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.